Well, please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. The passage that starts as a song, and then God Himself speaks directly to and through Isaiah in a parable of the church. In a time of necessary rebuke, again, drives us to Christ as all Old Testament and New Testament passages do. So Isaiah 5, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Let's hear these words as they are, and as has been prayed, these are the words of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The word of the Lord. Let's have our prayers of illumination, God's blessing on our time, and this text and his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for your perfect word, inerrant, unchanging, and indeed applicable for every generation. And Father, we thank you indeed, it is applicable in our generation. Father, thank you that in the miracle of the gospel, you use weak vessels to communicate all-powerful truth. Again, as has been prayed, we thank you that it is your voice that is heard. And Father, we thank you indeed for your Son. We thank you that the sheep always hear the voice of him, the good shepherd. And Father, how thankful we are that the Spirit is here, as indeed he kindles the flame, the passion that we have for our Lord. We are convicted of our need for all that he has done, going to the extent that only he could to save us. And we thank you that he has gone to that extent. And Father, thank you that his victory over sin and all its wages, even death itself, is so profound, so vivid, as indeed he is risen, as we have read. And we thank you that he has ascended on high. And we thank you, indeed, that we are the fruits of the great commission that has gone out, even as he promised that it would, and as he commanded his disciples. Thank you that we, not only have we received the gospel, but we are a part of the apostolic church. And Father, we do ask your blessings upon this time. May we leave this place, indeed, fully rested with our Sabbath rest, that we are equipped and strengthened to serve the Lord of hosts in the week to come. Thank you indeed for letting us hear as your children. In his holy name, the name above all others, in the name of Jesus, may he be glorified now. Amen. Well, this is Isaiah singing for his beloved, for the God who has saved him in the midst of a very sinful people in a time of great rebellion in the church, which again in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. And it is a sad song, but it is a love song. Indeed, a song about, of all things, a vineyard. And we do well to take just a time. It seems an odd thing to sing a love song about a vineyard. This is very outside of the warp and woof of our culture in terms of comparing people or groups of people to a vineyard. But again, we don't have to work hard to think of the biblical imagery of this. Jesus himself uses the same analogy in Matthew 21. And if we think of the agrarian society and culture of the ancient Near East and of God's chosen people, again, we can remember Jesus turning water into wine as his first miracle. And that wine is the fruit of the vine in the ancient world and in the church. This is the language that God uses again and again. This concept, this blessing of his planting a good vine in a fertile hill, doing all that is needed. And again, in the power of Jesus, again, when those vines wither, and again, seemingly there is bad fruit, no fruit, and again, in the power of the gospel, again, all of this drives to the time when Jesus, in his power and in his resurrection and in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there indeed is good fruit. There are vines tied to the branches of Jesus Christ himself, even as Isaiah uses this language in chapter 11. Again, this beautiful language of the bearing of good fruit, fruit and wine that is pleasing to the one who has planted the vineyard. A rich and very helpful biblical analogy, Old Testament and New. And so here we are in the vineyard of which we are a part. But we do well to look at the particulars of the vineyard in Isaiah's day. Because again, this is him preaching to this specific people. Again, applications to us, but in this context. And so we need to look at what that language means in verse 1. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And again, often we can forget just how fertile the promised land was in God's providence. And there's one passage among all others that illustrates this. And again, there are many paintings in the history of the church that illustrate profoundly how the promised land was no less than almost a re-planting of Eden. And if we turn to Numbers 13, verses 21 through 24, we will see very vivid language that expresses how fertile the hill was that our God planted his people Israel in the promised land. We'll read verses 21 through 24. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamat. They went into the Negev and came to Hebron. Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And so think upon that imagery for a moment in terms of a vineyard, a fertile hill in which the Lord plants his people. That one cluster of grapes, indeed Eshcol is the Hebrew word for cluster, a singular cluster. And the concept is that the grapes are so huge and the cluster is so big that to carry it back, the spies from the promised land to the people waiting to be planted by the Lord there in the promised land, it takes two men with a pole to be able to hold the heavy, bountiful, fruitful grapes of the promised land. So this is the concept of the fertility of that land. And that leads us then into verse 2. That he dug and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. In terms of the stones, we can relate to this in Pennsylvania, can't we? What it is to have rocky soil. And again, we have, again, the testing that we do for radon, again, tied with the bounty of rocks that are mixed in the soil, under the soil. In God's providence, we even had professors at Westminster. The highest reading of radon east of the Mississippi, I am told, is at Westminster Theological Seminary on their grounds, again, in this region. In Israel, it is much the same. And in fact, E.J. Young describes this commentary in Isaiah, an Arabic parable, that when the world was made, there was an angel that had two bags of rocks under each of his wings. And again, he let one full bag of those rocks over Palestine unload. And the idea was that half the rocks in all the earth were in that part of the world, in Palestine. And so the imagery is very vivid and very important. The concept is, and again, we can think of the parable of the soils in the New Testament, the words of Jesus and the seed, and the parable of the sower that falls on rocky soil, that there was much, much work to be done to plant the good vineyard of God's people in the promised land. And so this imagery would be very vivid in Isaiah's hearers and Isaiah's readers. The clearing out of stones and the vineyards, again, very fruitful wine, very fruitful grapes within the promised land in this region of God's creation. But the work is hard to clear it of stones. And the concept is of an almighty God willing able and eager to take on the work of clearing it of stones and then planting it with choice vines, again, in this fertile hill, this part of His creation that He has prepared for His people, for His vineyard. And then He built a watchtower in the midst of it. And the concept there is you have all of these stones that are cleared enough to build a huge high tower. And we have read before, and we will read again in weeks to come, is again this imagery of the watchtower and of God's people looking from the safety of the promised land, and in this case, in the idea of the safety of a vineyard, to be able to look out on all that goes on in the judgment of God on the people outside of the promised land. And again, to be able, in this sense, internally, to be up on the watchtower and in the protection that the Lord has provided, to be able to look at the fruitful vineyard and all the bountiful fruit that should arise from this vineyard as God's people, blessed by the Lord, planted in this vineyard, again, a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat. And again, the continued imagery of a God who has done all for His vineyard, to nurture His vineyard, to prepare the soil even before He plants the vineyard in it. He plants the good vines in that. And after all of that, again, to have the wine vat. Again, to have that fruit of the vine. And again, all of Isaiah's readers are thinking of weddings, thinking of, again, biblical language, indeed, part of biblical culture in terms of drinking wine as evidence of God's beloved love bestowed upon His people, fruit of the land, and even in spite of the fall and His blessing upon His people, there is time to celebrate together and have times of festive times. And even as they think of the Passover, and of all that is involved in the use of wine, in God's providence within His ancient people and the blessing of the church in His day. So we have a good vine. We have a fertile hill. We have all the work of the stones cleared. We have the watchtower from which to watch all the good fruit that will come from this good vine planted in this fertile hill. And even a wine vat indeed to further provide of the fruit of the vine so that it can be consumed and received and enjoyed by the one who has planted the vineyard and who has every rightful expectation to receive good wine from good fruit in the vineyard that he has planted. And so that brings us then to the tragedy of verses 3 and 4. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." Isaiah's song is done, and Isaiah sings to his beloved. God almost, in a sense, interrupts Isaiah to be able to speak of the tragedy of what has happened. Isaiah knows the history. He is thankful for the history of what God has done for his people. And at this point in redemptive history, it is God that bellows out, that brings down the rebuke upon his people. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" You can think of the Lord as the prosecutor of his people at this point. Again, the evidence is clear. Nothing more could have been done. God provided all that was necessary. And instead of a good harvest of good fruit, wild fruit. Now, we need to think in terms of exactly what does the fruit look like. We don't have it explicitly in the text. It's well known by ourselves, well known of Isaiah. But it is in a parable such as this, language by the Lord and his inspiring Isaiah, that is good for us to read explicit text about exactly what good fruit and bad fruit looks like in the eyes of our holy God. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Let's hear the words of verses 16 through 19. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Well, again, the Lord is so strong in his language. And here in verses 3 and 4, and with the vivid imagery that he has just inspired Isaiah to sing in verses 1 and 2, in a context of people that, again, think of themselves as very pious, think of themselves as very obedient to the Lord, think of themselves as being very faithful. They observe the sacrifices. They do the feasts. And again, the bad fruit is not in the abandoning of God's law and of all that He has called the people to do in a formal sense, but it is in the having a heart that is indeed very wild and is not interested at all in the sacrifices as an expression of what the heart truly feels in terms of expressing love, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking before the Lord their God. And as we continue, we will see indeed the horrible manifestations of what this looks like in Isaiah's day. And indeed, as this language will come up again in Jeremiah, as again, God's people have over a century to repent and believe and indeed to bear good fruit before all that happens in verses 5 and 6 comes. But before we move on to 5 and 6, again, let's apply the text to ourselves and our own generation. Let's ask ourselves the question. It's almost a rhetorical question. When we catch ourselves in sin, what are some of the ways that we excuse our sin to God? We can think of what Adam said when he was confronted in the garden. And don't we answer very much along the same lines? But the Lord, the weight that I bear is too much for me. Right? The temptation is too great because of the particular hardships that I face. I cannot respond any other way. You can look at any area of sin. I remember a man in our Bible study back in seminary days, actually only about an hour from here, and he struggled with the internet, and he struggled with going to all sorts of sites he had no business going to. And they would go to great lengths, he and his wife, and in counseling to try to put safeguards, again, to keep him from going down this road of just heinous rebellion and a complete lack of thanksgiving for what the Lord had blessed him with in his covenant home. And he would use language much as the Israelites were using in Isaiah's day. I just couldn't help myself. You know, I just found myself sitting in front of the computer screen. And I have to unpack the language and go moment by moment. But that computer is very intentionally three stories away from where you are, again, with your covenant bride. And you are taking very, very explicit and very intentional action, again, to follow through, again, in the midst of all the prayers and all that has been set up to safeguard you. And again, that language of innocence, I couldn't help it, there is nothing that I could do. This is the type of mindset that the Lord is rebuking Israel for. Now, in a positive sense, the testimonies abound. Those who hear this question and respond as we do by God's grace again and again in terms of repentance, turning to the Lord, and having that contrite and broken spirit that King David described, again, caught in his sin, exposed in his sin, and coming back to the Lord. Maybe some of you have heard this is a very well-known testimony in our day because it's so vivid and so striking. You know the ministry of Angel Tree. That there are prisoners, right? And they have children. And the children do not get to see their parents who are incarcerated. And how painful that is, especially at times like Christmas. And so in the ministry, gifts are given. And again, this ministry was started by Chuck Colson, who spent time behind bars. And the Lord used that mightily. Again, in turning his life around, bringing him to repentance and saving faith. And there's a well-known testimony of one gentleman that had been a drug dealer. And in prison, he had very specifically, he pondered, as men incarcerated often do. And as a drug dealer, again, it is not as if his slate was clean. But in the spiritual battle, and in losing that battle, he would think of all the men that had wronged him in his mind. And so he had a list of 250 individuals that he was determined to kill once he got out of prison. And in the midst of all of that, one Christmas, his daughter received a gift from him through Angel Tree, and it was a board game. And so she told him that she was going to wait until he got out of prison to play that board game with him. And all of a sudden, his mindset changed, and it wasn't any longer about dwelling or thinking about all the injustices in his life, how hard his circumstances were, how hard he could not do anything but lash out and in vengeance strike out against those that he was in battle with. And instead, immediately he begins thinking upon this grace that he cannot do anything but accept as that that is completely undeserved. And begins thinking about the daughter that the Lord has blessed him with. And all of a sudden he is thinking in thanksgiving with a contrite and broken spirit about what the Lord has showered upon him. He probably at that point didn't know this text, but oh, he could. And when he reads it now, you better believe that his mind goes there. That when he reads about a fertile vine, being planted, a good vine being planted in a fertile hill, he thinks of himself. And he thinks of the Lord blessing him with everything that he needs to respond to the gospel of all grace. and the Lord intervening in his life, turning his heart around. And in that context then, his bad fruit becomes good. When the Lord asks that question of him in verses 3 and 4, as a broken man, again, he responds, again, without self-justification, and indeed returns to the Lord. And now the fruit that he bears today is vividly in stark contrast with the bad fruit that he bore until the Lord, in a sense, asked him the question in 3 and 4, again, through this gift from Angel Tree. Now that brings us to verses 5 and 6. And again, what a tragic, and again, warning, and a warning that we must contemplate and think about, because again, it is not as if this happens the day after Isaiah gives this warning to God's people as God speaks through him. But again, there is well over 100 years before the Babylonians come and bring the fulfillment of verses 5 and 6. Let's hear the language, and again, feel the vividness of it. It almost leaps off the page in terms of what is being described. God's words himself. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now again, there is a both and here. The people of Israel, as we have said, they have endured the siege of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. The Babylonians will sack Jerusalem and destroy it in 586 B.C. And so they know that language of verse 6 of what that looks like, of a land that is desolate. And again, all of the consequences of a warring and invading army raising the land and all that that entails. They know very much about the judgment of God through prophets like Elijah and Elisha in times of great famine that are a direct result of their sins. So they've experienced it to a degree. But again, the warning still stands. There is more judgment. There is more chastisement to come. Again, for that hedge to be removed, for the walls of Jerusalem herself to be trampled down. And again, have all the land to be pruned or not be pruned or hoed, briars and thorns growing up, and again, along with the famine. So the Lord doing both in terms of no longer having a hill that is fertile, but one that is now barren because of the sins of those that are called to till it to the glory of God. And remember Adam's calling all the way back in Genesis 2 as a gardener to till and be a steward of the land. And again, a rebellion against it, the Lord's withholding of the blessing of fertility upon the land. But then as well, that very vividly using the Babylonians to come and indeed to quite literally trample, destroy the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Solomon's temple itself. And again, how tragic that is. Now, let us look at this language of vineyard. And if Israel is a good vine, as again, Jeremiah is the prophet that witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem. He is the one that, unlike Isaiah, is not removed by over a century from the fulfillment of this text. And notice how his language is exactly the same. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll look at verses 20 through 22. And then we'll look at verse 10 and 11 of Jeremiah chapter 12. As the same imagery is being described. Verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 2. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap? The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. And again, that language, a choice vine, the Lord doing everything to rear it up well, every reason to bear good fruit, and again, instead to become a wild vine, rebelling, not abiding. In the vine in which it is planted from. Now go over to Jeremiah chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11. There is the rebellion of the people, but there is also the rebellion of the leaders. And again, both responsible, again, for the lack of good fruit from the good vine that bears bad fruit through no fault of the vine dresser and of the one who owns and has planted and has prepared the vineyard for his vine, the choice vine. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 12. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Now here Jeremiah is using very vivid spiritual imagery. Again, the land is desolate. Why? Because there is no fruit to be had, even though all has been done in terms of the planting of good fruit within a vineyard. And now this drives us to verse 7. And again, very, very necessary application for us in our generation, and very easy application for us. And again, the words of Jesus are so helpful to us. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now again, there was literally this going on in Israel. And again, if we had time, we could look at texts both in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, and where the Israelites are exposed by the Lord for enslaving their fellow Israelites. And in these times of invasions, when at times both the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies would roll across the Fertile Crescent and come knocking on the doors of the Promised Land, they would release their Hebrew brothers from slavery, which they weren't allowed to take them as slaves in the first place. And when the threat was removed, they immediately went back to enslaving them again. And again, in terms of the vividry of bloodshed, again, we have very vivid examples in the Scriptures of vineyards as the excuse for bloodshed. Very important text as it relates to verse 7 here is found in actually 1 Kings chapter 21. Turn with me there. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Verse 5, but Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said to him, Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now think of the irony there. Again, Jezebel does not take Ahab to task for not being thankful for all that the Lord has given him as the one who rules Israel. But her point is rather the exact opposite. You have power, you can use it. You can dispose of Naboth. You can exercise injustice. You can shed blood and have exactly what you want. If you won't go down that road, I will for you. And again, it's not a surprise. Jezebel is a Phoenician princess. She is pagan. And so she speaks with the wisdom, or rather the worldly wisdom that is the folly in the Lord's eyes and under the weight of the all holy scriptures. Again, how that relates, again, to the point of the text. The lack of thanksgiving that the Israelites had, the lack of being thankful to God for his doing all that was necessary for them to respond well to the gospel of all grace, being taken out of the bonds of slavery, being placed on the fertile hill of a promised land that is fertile to the extent of a cluster of grapes, so heavy that they must be carried on a pole by two men. And again, this, we do well to go back to Numbers where we were before, and to hear, you don't have to turn there, just hear the language. As again, the text continues in terms of what happened after the fruit of the promised land, so vivid for the spies, that should have been a great encouragement to God's people. Again, who has done everything as he is just now ready to plant his choice vine in the fertile hill of the promised land. This is verse 25, continuing on in our text of Numbers chapter 13. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now you see the stark contrast. Again, this is vivid in Israel in this day. What did the kings of Israel do when they are scared by these huge pagan armies that are about ready to sack them, that come knocking on their doors? They make alliances with other pagan nations. In Jeremiah's day, it was with Egypt. In Isaiah's day, it was with Assyria versus Babylon, again, playing one off against the other. And the same thing is happening that happened in Numbers, way back on the very verge of the Lord planting his good vine of Israel in that fertile hill. And the context is, "The Lord, you have promised that you are giving us the promised land. You are promising us, you have shown us your power in defeating the most powerful nation in the history of the world in Egypt. But when it comes to our following through with your promise to send us into the promised land, we cannot do it because we have the fear of men. That we are grasshoppers in their eyes and we are grasshoppers in our own eyes. And so we look at them and we look at ourselves. Again, we cannot obey the commands that you have given us in your blessing upon us, in your doing," verse 3 and 4 in our text, "everything you needed to do for us to follow through with your promise and to partake of the blessings of you giving us the promised land." And again, we can bring this text full circle to ourselves. Now, in terms of the shedding of bloodshed, again, we can very easily dismiss the text. But we know the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew, that indeed the commandment is do not murder, but if you call your brother Raka, if you call him a fool, you are guilty of that commandment. And it is vividly in Jesus attaching, again, the shedding of blood with our words that we can make this text apply. Now, one example of this, again, that we I was somewhat shocked by down in Bradenton, but again, in the Bible-believing church within our days, actually within the spiritual battle that rages in churches that at least at one time, not so long ago, were Bible-believing. We reached a place in our young life as a church plant where we had outgrown the conference room in the Holiday Inn where we had been worshiping in our earliest days. As we went from there to our next rental facility that could hold about twice as many people, we had the blessing, myself and one of our deacons, to meet with the lady that reserved the conference rooms in which we met. Again, we were not the first Bible-believing church that had thanked her for being such a good hostess for us in terms of our worshiping there, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, for over a year. But she told a story that I've never forgotten. It relates very much to this text and this idea of, again, in the church, instead of giving justice, mercy, and again, the fruits of the gospel, bearing very bad fruit. She talked about when she started to go to church in Bradenton before she had risen the ranks and become the head of all the reservations of the conferences that came, and many came to the Holiday Inn. It was right there in the Gulf Coast of Florida. Again, when she went to church, people looked at her askance and would even make snide comments to her about the way that she dressed. She could not dress as well as everybody else that she was in church with, again, because her budget did not allow it. She talked about how proud she was of herself, that again, in playing that game, she reached a place in life where she could afford a wardrobe, where she could dress like everybody else, and she could remind them of her snide words. But again, a tragic application of the text, that here is a young woman who is coming to church, to the worship of the living God, And the mark that is left on her is that those that are in the church beside her are not bearing good fruit of the gospel, encouraging her in repentance and faith, but rather they are judging her. They are indeed, as the Lord looks down upon those conversations, instead of justice, instead of the gospel, instead of Christ, again, as the justifier of those who are bound for the judgment of God, apart from Jesus, again, bearing the penalty, the legal penalty for what they have done. Instead, bloodshed, as Jesus would describe it, in terms of bad language that is used, language of judgment, and not of grace and mercy in the gospel. So again, as we look at our own hearts, and again, as we have the blessing, again, to look at the power of Jesus to change us, that indeed our response is, again, we look at Isaiah, we look at Jeremiah, and then we look at the words of Jesus now that he has come. Good hope for us this night as we leave our text in our blessed church age now that Christ has come. Turn with me to John chapter 15 as we close our time this night. We'll look at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll drop down to verses 12 through 21. Again, this is a chapter, again, that we go to again and again because of the very helpful language of our Lord, is this Old Testament language of vineyard, vines, is applied to individual believers in the church in now that Jesus has come. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Drop down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The application of the text as we close. Internally in the church, in terms of the bearing good fruit, being those who welcome those in with open arms. As again, if Jesus, with who he is in his holiness, says, I no longer call you servants but friends, again, how good it is to reflect that with those who come in, whatever their warts are, as we have our own, to welcome them as a part of the body of Christ. Externally, as we serve the Lord in an unbelieving world out there, again, to not be taken off guard, no, to respond in kind with the hatred of the world to the Lord whom we serve, and as again, as our testimony rings true. And so again, to not respond with violence, to not respond with bloodshed in the language of God in verse 7, but instead to respond with the grace of the gospel, the grace that Jesus gave us as he laid down his life for us when we were his enemies, lost in our sin. Again, blessed good news for us as Jesus takes this text of Old Testament judgment and relates it again to the empowerment of those who do not end up in exile, but indeed are those who walk and serve the Lord as ambassadors of Christ Jesus, who bear the good fruit of the vine, and indeed with Jesus being the vine and we being engrafted into him, bear the good fruit that the Lord asks, why are you not bearing good fruit? And now that Jesus has come, we praise the Lord that indeed we do. And when we find ourselves trying to self-justify our sin and saying because we cannot bear the circumstances we have, how good it is to remember again what Jesus has done and to be able to be honest with our sin and recognize that the Lord has done all that we need to be able to respond in true and sincere faith and the grace of the gospel that we have received. Praise the Lord that you bear good fruit. And indeed, that your vineyard, and think of the imagery, as you as a good vine by God's grace, worship the Lord in His vineyard with the good vines all around you, in the unity of the flowing of the good fruit of the vine into the wine vat, as the fruits of God's people are indeed pleasing in His sight and He receives them. We bring joy to the Lord as we glorify Him by our bearing good fruit in thanksgiving for what Christ has done as the vine who we are engrafted to. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are indeed to be able to respond to the hatred of the world against you with the reflection of the grace and the mercy that we have received from Jesus even when we were dead in our sins. Thank you as we think upon what you have done for Israel, indeed as a nation, so you have done for each one of us. Thank you that you have done everything in our lives needed to bring us to this place, to this night, where we respond to you with sincere faith and love, and we rejoice in the gospel of great grace. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you that He is the vine, and we are blessed to be the branches that give glory to His name. Thank you indeed for the good fruit that we bear, and may we always be reminded it is not from us, but from the vine from whom we are engrafted. Thank you indeed that we do not bear wild fruit, and when we do, we can confess and repent of it. But thank you that indeed the Lord has done everything so that we bear good fruit to the glory of His name. May we do that in the week to come. Thank you that we will. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.